We are in the book of Romans, chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you'll want to open up to Romans chapter 5 for our message, Rescued and Reigning in Christ Jesus. In this passage of Scripture, in verse 12 through 21 of the book of Romans, chapter 5, is the thought to be by Bible teachers, theologians, the most difficult theological passage in all the New Testament. It brings about some incredible truth that is going to enlighten and bring revelation to our hearts. And it is there are truths here that some people really, really don't like. They struggle with the issues that we're going to be talking about. I don't struggle with those issues. You know, from the time that God saved me as a lost sinner, I've just had the mentality, let God be true and every man a liar. If the word of the Lord says something to me, it doesn't matter how I feel about it. He's the one that has the authority. The word of God is what has the authority in my life. And so I meet a lot of Christians that'll say something like this to me, Pastor. Well, Pastor, I know the Bible says this, but I feel, and then they give you their spiel about how they feel. And I'm, you know, you want to be pastoral, you want to be kind, you want to be gentle, and you go, well, that's nice that you have those feelings, but just because your feelings are bogus and God's word is true, somehow you got to reconcile that. Because people go through life in this day and age of plurality with all kinds of warm fuzzies about, I think this way and I feel that way. And I say, yeah, but the Bible teaches that and the Bible teaches that. Well, I know, but I don't really agree with the Bible. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I love Jesus. Well, then the Bible either has authority in your life or it has no authority. Jesus either has authority in your life or it has no authority. And in this passage of Scripture, a very difficult passage, I seek to make as simple as I can. But I think it was Albert Einstein that said, make things as simple as you can, but don't make them simpler than they are. Meaning that I'm asking you to step up to the plate to track with me through this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to do the best I can to simplify it. If you're a note taker, the outline goes this way, the ruin of mankind and the rescue of mankind and the reigning of mankind. Those three areas we're going to look at. First off, the ruin of mankind. Why do people lie? Why do people cheat? Why do people sin? Why do people live in sexual immorality? Why do people live in a rage? Why do people road rage? Why do people gossip and tear down other people? Why do people have addictions in their life, whether it's to alcohol or to drugs or food addictions or anorexia or bulimia? Where's all that come from? Now, people are a little torn today. In the day and age of psychology and psychiatry and all those different things, they say, you know, basically a person's makeup has to do with about 50% nature, you're born that way, and about 50% environment. Well, the Bible says that the reason that people sin and lie and cheat and steal and live selfishly and they're rude and they're violent and they're sexually perverse is because we're born sinners. Now, some people have this mindset that basically people are born good and innocent and then become bad. No, the Bible says, no, 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 no. From the very conception, David said in Psalm 51, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in iniquity. At the moment of your conception, you were sunk, man, to be a sinner, you and me both. And all we were a little polywog and an egg coming together. And we've sin's already in the making. And then when a child shows up and people are walking, and I have had two children, I raised them, they're now married. Hopefully in the future, I will be a grandparent, and you hold that child because I know what the Bible says. On that first day I held my son, that first day I held my daughter, knowing what the authority of the Bible said. Oh, you are so cute, you little stinking sinner. And what happens is then they begin to manifest that sin, right? They begin to live. There's nothing more selfish than a baby. Did you know that? They scream and yell. I mean, when you see a child in a full-blown fit, you're only thankful that they're not 6 foot and 200 pounds because they'd kill you. They'd strangle you. Look what Paul says now about the ruin of mankind and who's at fault. Well, we know that, those who are biblically informed. No, it's all Adam's fault. Oh, that Adam, there's going to be a line in heaven to punch this guy out. It says in verse 12 of chapter 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Here, Paul the Apostle tells us through one man, sin entered the world. One man. Our grandpa, Adam. Everybody in this room, we have the same set of grandparents. Adam and Eve. That's where we all came from. We didn't evolve. We didn't come from the goo to the zoo to you. That's not how we got here, okay? We didn't evolve. The Bible clearly teaches that we have a creator in the heavens, and he created a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, and they were put in that garden, and he said, he gave them one prohibition. Think of it. There was hundreds of trees that they could eat from, fruit trees, and he said, but you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam said, where is it? And him and Eve, they ended up there. Obviously, Eve is tempted by Satan. And Eve sins. And then she gives it to Adam, and Adam sins. But it's called the Adamic sin, just so that you know. It's not called the satanic sin, though he tempted. It's not called the Evitic sin, though Eve ate it first. It's called the Adamic sin because Adam, as the head of his home, the leader, he was not deceived. He totally knew what he was doing. He transgressed the commandment of the Lord and he sinned. And the day that he ate that fruit, the Lord said, is the day you're going to die. Now, on that day, he did not physically die. He went on to live 930 years. He did not psychologically die, or his soul. That's where we get the word for psychology. It comes from the soul of mankind. That didn't die. But spiritually, death took place in Adam's life. And therefore, from that point, the fall of the human race into sin, you and I might not be HIV positive, but we are SIN positive. You see, Adam and Eve, every child that they had, and then their children, and all the way to you and I, we're all conceived in iniquity, and then we grow up and prove by sin. You don't sin, therefore it makes you a sinner. You are a sinner, and when you sin, you just prove what you are. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, we are sinners by birth, and then as we choose to sin, once we discover morality, right and wrong, then we sin by choice as well. So we're sinners by birth, we're sinners by choice. And Adam and Eve gave you and I and the whole human race the same condition. And there are people that just don't like that. They go, oh, you mean this innocent little child is a sinner? What's the matter with you Christians? I always say, have you raised kids? Well, no, I'm single. After you've raised a couple, a two or three. Now, to raise one, you're not fully qualified as a parent. Just want you to know. You have to have two, because then you will hear, he touched me. He took my stuff. He's on my side. He's on my side. Right? Do you know why bucket seats were invented instead of a bench seat? A bucket seat was invented for a parent's hand to reach between the buckets. Do one of those numbers, okay? Have you ever had, I want you to know, any time you doubt this doctrine, which is called original sin, or where did it originate from? It came from our parents, Adam and Eve. I just want you to volunteer for 1 month in the 2 and 3 year olds here at church. And I want you to watch your kids club each other and be selfish and whine and kick and scream and get their way. And after a month of hanging out with 2 and 3 year olds, you will be a firm proponent of original sin. Because there's nothing as small and yet dangerous, and thankfully they are small. Check this out. This would not be written today. Could not be written today. But in 1926, the Minnesota Crime Commission wrote this. It was a big commission. It was a big study about juvenile delinquency. Listen to what they said in 1926. I love it. It starts off, every baby starts life as a little savage.
He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so small. He has no morals, he has no knowledge, he has developed no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child will grow up to be a criminal, a thief, or a killer. It says, though, basically, if they're allowed to live in their self-centered life. That's why the Bible teaches a parent's job is to raise the children in love, truth, and discipline. Let them know how much you love them. Tell them the truth of life and God's word. And then discipline them when they're out of line so that they realize that the selfishness is curbed. You can't live like that, right? And that's why kids that have grown up without love, truth, and discipline, who has to do it? The cops have to do it. And they have prisons, right? That's why they go there. Now, having said that, the fall of our human nature, Adam, sin reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, even though there's no law at that time, death proved that sin was doing its job. Everybody was dying, okay? Everybody was dying. And so there are those who, you know, and if you've ever had that beef with Adam, it's kind of like Jedediah, the hired hand of a farmer. Jedediah was out there pulling weeds, and because of the curse of sin from Adam, then weeds came into existence. He was out there, and he was cussing Adam, and he was doing it, you know, even though he knew the Lord. And the farmer also knew the Lord, and the farmer kind of overheard him grumbling and complaining and saying some mean things about Adam. And he said, Jedediah, what are you over there mumbling about? And he said, I'm over here just telling the Lord how I'm going to give Adam an earful when I get there, that he ruined our life. And the farmer said, well, Jedediah, you know, if Adam hadn't have messed up, you and I would have. And he goes, I most certainly would not have. He said, you sure would have. He said, no, I wouldn't. I wouldn't have done what Adam did. And he goes, okay. Well, they had lunch that day at the farmhouse, and the farmer was a little sneaky. He put this box right on the table, the dining room table, and Jedediah had never seen it before. And he said, hey, what's that box? And he goes, oh, it's nothing. It's private. It's, you know, I don't want you messing with that box. It's information that's just for my wife and I, so you leave that alone. He left it out there, and the farmer and his wife went to town for dinner, and he yelled out the window. He said, Jedediah, my wife has put something in the oven. Just keep it warm for you for dinner. And so we'll be back in a little bit. So Jedediah went in the house, and he got his meal, and he sat down, and there was that box right in front of him. And he looked at that box, and he ate, and he said, well, he told me not to. And he said, but they're not around. They're in town. Who's going to know? And so he opened the box, and there's a great big note from the farmer said, I told you you would do it, Jedediah. Now shut that box and get back to work. Somebody has said they're going to punch Adam in the mouth when they get to heaven, but I want you to know you won't be able to punch Adam in the mouth when you get to heaven. You know why? Because he's in the witness protection program up there. He's the guy with the funny glasses and the big nose and the mustache thing. No, we know that's not true. But understand this. I sin, you sin, from original sin, and at conception, we are fallen. None of us has the choice about conception and birth and being in a fallen condition, correct? We just came into this world. It was our parents' idea. That's how we got here, right? But let me just kind of finish it with logic and reason. Have you ever had to teach your children to be bad? Do you have to have a little class, a little instruction? You have to tell them to be selfish. Now, this is how you're selfish. Have you ever had to teach them to be violent? Now, this is how you club your sister in the head with a toy. Have you ever had to teach your children to lie? Isn't it amazing? They come out, they just exude selfishness, rudeness, mine, you know, they learn no and mine, or like, mine. Nothing worse than a two-year-old just learned mine. The whole world's mine. A little Napoleon that's ready to take over the whole world. I heard a guy some time ago talking about his son. He said, he was talking about the skillfulness at a young age in which he could lie. He said, I walked into the kitchen and there was my three-year-old on the counter with a handful of cookies from the cookie jar. And he was standing on the counter and he had the handful of cookies and he looked at his dad and he said, without missing a beat, his skill was amazing at the age of three. As he said, Dad, I was getting these for you.
at the age of three. I mean, skillfulness, really, skillfulness at sin. You don't have to teach your children these things. What do you have to teach your children? To be nice and to share. Don't you have to teach them that? To be honest and tell the truth. Don't you have to teach them that? Don't you have to teach them to be kind to others? You have to teach them that. Do you have to teach them manners? You have to train them, right? So why anybody would argue with the teaching of original sin, that sin entered the world through one man, the man Adam. And so for all this time, all of us were born as fallen, sinful people. That's why prisons are full. That's why people are lying, killing, stealing, cheating, just selfish jerks, sexual, immoral. Just because sin's going to manifest itself in different ways in different people's lives. So enough of the ruin of mankind. We're pretty privy to that. We know all about it. Well, what about the rescue of mankind? In verses 15 through 19, in this power-packed, heavy doctrinal truth that is a contrast between the life-giving Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the one that put us into sin and bondage and ruined our life in Adam, all the way through verse 15 through 19, it reminds me of a tennis match. You ever go watch a tennis match and you doom, 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 doom. You go back and forth. That's what you do. Your head's on a swivel as you're watching each person knocking the ball back and forth. But in this passage of Scripture, it's going to say, and Adam did this, but Jesus did this. And Adam did this, and Jesus did this. And Adam did this, but Jesus did that. He does it all the way from verse 15 through 19 as we look at Jesus' incredible rescue so that you and I can reign in life. So, it starts by saying in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. And now he summarizes in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, as we think about what Jesus has done to rescue us, he tells us before we jump into the rescue, I want you to know, verse 20, it's so important that you realize that where, however deep you have plummeted in sin, however bad it has become with all the words that Paul uses to describe Adam's sin, he uses the word transgression, offense, disobedience, sin, sinned, sinner, judgment, condemnation, died, death. Those are all the words, that's what Adam brought to our life. But verse 20 of this chapter says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Three times in this passage of Scripture, Paul says, much more. It means that no matter how bad you were, much more, or Christ's grace superabounded to you. Meaning that Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Aren't you excited about that? I'm pretty excited about that. I was a guy drowning in my sins. As it says, that if it wasn't enough from Adam to Moses when there was no law, people sinned and died. Now that the law, and there's this strong statement of morality, then it makes everything we do accentuated, that you go through life knowing that's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong. And you go through and your conscience either accusing you that you're doing wrong or your conscience excusing you that you're doing right. And where sin abounded, the worst of the worst of the worst of sin, God's grace abounded that much more. I picture it as a tsunami that just overwhelms an island of sin. By the grace of God, just the powerful wave that it's bigger, it's stronger, it's wider, it's deeper, it's longer in God's love to reach lost sinners. You know, give you a little snapshot of my life in the abounding sin. Just one night in my life, well, I was spending some time with some guys, and this was what my life looked like in sin and the way that I lived on a weekly basis. And some friends had went to a Christian school, but they weren't Christians. It's a little place called Clover Lutheran down in my hometown around Filer. And at Clover Lutheran, they had went there through the sixth grade, but these two guys that I were with were total heathens, though they had grown up and went to a Christian school. And they decided that week to go break into their old school and steal the fire extinguisher from the school, and then we would go have some fun with the fire extinguisher. So I caught up with them after that, and I said, "Hey, where'd you get this thing?" They said, "Oh, we stole it from, you know, our church and school." And I said, "Even when I was a heathen, it's like, I stole stuff, but you just don't steal stuff from God. You know what I mean? You just don't mess with things from God." I figured, I'm already headed to hell. Why go to the hottest place of hell? And they said, "Oh, we did it." And I'm like, "Oh, whatever." So I'm in the passenger seat, and we're running around town. And so these guys were spraying everybody that we came across with this fire extinguisher. So we pulled up to the Dairy Queen and not to the thing that was back there, basically the speaker, but right up to the window. And they opened the window to take our order, and we just hosed down the entire Dairy Queen. Their high schoolers, everybody's running, and there are people trying to grill things, and we're hosing them down. And then we went off. We thought that was kind of cute. And then we went out, and it's funny because we're talking about how when law increases, sin increases, it abounds. And so my friend, we were heading towards Jackpot on Highway 93, and as we were going out there, he had a big old jacked up Chevy Blazer. And every time we saw a sign, a speed limit sign, any kind of sign from the state, he pulled over real gently, and he went right up to the sign, and then he just ran right over the sign. All the way to Jackpot, the southbound lane lost all its signs that night. For about 40 miles. And I was thinking to myself, even when I'm sitting there in the passenger seat thinking, this is crazy. We're going to jail tonight. And it's one thing to do this, and now we're smashing down, we're vandalizing things. And then, he wasn't done. Then we went to the cemetery. And at the cemetery, all the upright stones, you guessed it, jacked up four-wheel drive Blazer, began to run over all the top of these row after row after row of people's loved ones. Their headstones. And it's almost, as I look back at it, like the rebellion in his heart and our hearts against the law and against the reign of death and the rudeness to other people. That's what my life looked like without Jesus. It was filled, not even getting into the details, with the drugs and the alcohol and all that stuff that was also involved. You see, where sin abounds, though, grace does that much more. Were you drowning when you came to Christ? I was. I was lost without meaning, without purpose, guilt and shame, and terrified of death because I believed, as the Bible clearly teaches, that I was on my way to hell. I was drowning. And yet, grace abounds that much more. And in this passage that goes back and forth, it talks, the words that are connected to Jesus are the gift of God, the grace of God, justification with God, the righteousness of God, that you might reign in life. Now, those four thoughts are what I want to share with you about the rescue that leads us to the reigning. Once again, in verse 15, we discover the grace of God through Jesus' rescue, for it says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. But if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." You see, how are we saved from Satan's bondage, sin's bondage, and the reign of death that Adam, we inherited by birth? Now, we had no choice in our conception and our birth in the root of sin that is in each one of us. We are S-I-N positive. But now we have a choice by the grace of God to receive God's grace, which is a gift. It's a free offer to all who would receive it that are lost in their sins. It says much more, even above and beyond maybe what you think you should receive, God pours on you his abounding grace. You see, God loves you. Even in your fallen state, he loves you. He wants to forgive you. Therefore, his son died on the cross and shed his blood and was buried and rose from the dead so that you could ask God's forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ, and that you could go to heaven one day. And so God's grace, he offers to a bunch of bankrupt, lost, drowning sinners this incredible lifeline of grace. When God's grace found you, how far were you from being a decent fellow? Now, some of you were bad sinners, some of you were good sinners, meaning that you still missed the mark, but you weren't as bad as some of us. You weren't pushing the envelope and all the boundaries of sin. But God's grace superabounded to you and abounded to me. So the first thing that we discover to be rescued is the grace of God that's given to us through Jesus, that God loves us and will forgive us, and he wants us simply to believe by faith in him, not by good works. All of religion, just so that you know, all of the world's religion is trying to work its way to God. Did you know that? All religion has said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and then God will accept me. People have the mentality that heaven's filled with good people that pay their taxes. Heaven's not filled with good people that pay their taxes. Heaven's filled with forgiven people that realize they need the blood of Jesus to wash away their sins. And so whether you're bad or good or indifferent, let me just ask you this. Are you perfect? If you are not perfect, you cannot go to God's heaven without the blood of Jesus. Well, you know, I had this guy tell me, I've been sober for 3 years from my drugs and alcohol, and if God doesn't let me into heaven, then I've got a beef with God because, man, I cleaned up my act. I'm sober. I'm clean. I said, that's great. Are you perfect? He said, I'm not perfect. You think you're perfect? I said, I never said I was perfect. I said, I'm forgiven. That's a big difference. God's standard for heaven is perfection. And if you fall short of that, you need the blood of Jesus. You need the blood of Jesus. And without the blood of Jesus, you will not be forgiven of your sins. It is the blood of Christ and the grace of God. And what happens when we come to that grace and the blood of Jesus washes us from our sins, the second word that Jesus rescues with is a beautiful word called justification. At the end of verse 16, it says, the gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, meaning that those who are in Adam without Christ are under condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Justification is God declaring you to be right by faith in his son. It's just as if you never sinned. I stand here just by faith in Jesus, just as if I had never sinned. Christ imputing to you and I his justification, his righteousness, his perfection. I'm not perfect. I'm forgiven under the blood of Jesus, but God imputes to me, imputes to you, it imputes to all who hears my voice, who will believe in Jesus and the grace of God and what he's done for you on the cross. He has declared you justified, just as if you've never sinned. Now, for a guy that had a pile of debt as far as sin goes, it was a pretty amazing day when I discovered, you mean I'm forgiven in all the garbage that I've done all the way up until this point, and even the stuff that I'm struggling with now, and even those things that I'll struggle with in my future life is all justified? Just as if I'd never sinned? You got it. Sign me up, man. That's why it's called good news. It's not called bad news. The bad news is if without Jesus you're going to hell. That's bad news. I mean, who needs to elaborate on that? Because you're condemned. But I meet people, oh, it's strange to me. And they think they're good enough to go to God's perfect heaven without the blood of Jesus. If God wanted you and I to go to heaven just by being good, he would have sent a command, you would have got a text, you would have got a tweet from heaven that simply said, just be good and you're going to be okay. Did he say that? No. He said, you receive my son. Have his blood wash away your sins. Or you're not coming to my heaven. Well, where will I go? You'll go to hell, a lake which burns with fire, that Jesus said, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. You say, well, that's just not a good choice. If the doctor tells me I have cancer, okay, and I have 3 months to live. Hey, Mr. Brown, you have cancer, you have 3 months to live. And if you don't do anything, you're going to be dead in that 3 months. But we have one cure. It's a new miracle drug. You just take it. I'd be like, sign me up, right on, the miracle cure, bring it on. I wouldn't say, how come there's only one choice? How come it's not multiple choice? How come I can't do A and B and C? That seems so narrow and bigoted that you only have one cancer cure. It is lunacy. It is absolute lunacy to hear the best news this world has ever heard about the forgiveness of your sins in Christ Jesus and to slap God in the face and say, I don't like your option. I don't like your son, and I don't care that he shed his blood for me. I'll do it my own way. Well, in eternity, we'll see how that goes for you. We'll see how that goes for you. Because ultimately, that's the only question God's going to ask you when you get to heaven. What'd you do with my son? I sent him for you. What'd you do with him? Did you receive him, believe in him, and walk with him? Or did you spit in his face, turn your back on him, and walk away? You can't come to my heaven. Not only do we experience the grace of God and the justification of God, but we also discover the righteousness of God. At the end of verse 17, it says, and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Justification produces a righteousness that now I'm right with God, simply by faith in his son. Not because I got it all together or I'm super spiritual or any of those things. Yeah, I have to people misunderstand the Christian life. If a Christian's bold about their faith, that they're right with God and they're on their way to heaven, people look at it as arrogance. No, how can it be arrogance when you're trusting in the work of someone else to get you into heaven? If anything, you're glorifying him and exalting him for what he's done in your life, right? I'm just one beggar sharing with the other beggars where the bread is, man. And it's in Jesus. And so now we're right with God. And then fourthly, it says not only in verse 17 that we would reign through life, but then it says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus wants you and I to experience God's grace, God's justification, God's righteousness, and now he wants you to reign in life. What's it mean to reign in life? It means to have authority over some sphere of life, right? If a king is reigning in his kingdom, he has authority over an area of his life. And Jesus said, when I come into your world, you know what? I dethrone someone who was reigning. Sin and death reigned in your life before. Sin dominated your life. The fear of death dominated your life. But as soon as Jesus came in, he kicked sin and death off the throne, and now he wants to reign in life, and he wants to give us the ability to reign in life. And it starts with our own little sphere, our world, my world. Think about it. How many of us, before we came to Jesus, you know what reigned in our life? Sin. It was manifest, you know, drunkenness, drugs, sexual immorality, violence, selfishness, eating disorders or eating too much, the things that rule in our life. Now, it doesn't mean, don't get me wrong, as Christians, there can't be areas we're wrestling with or struggling with because God wants to give us that victory. But just think about this. When you came to Christ, everything that did reign in your life, and now, after all these years, what's reigning in life? When I came to Christ, I was half drunk and I'd put a couple of drug deals together and I had been in trouble with the law for a violent act on some guys and we settled out of court for the guy's doctor bills. He about lost his eye and spent some time in the hospital and various things. And so when I came to Christ, drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, violence, that's what reigned in my life and a fear of death. When I thought about death, I knew I was going to hell. I was terrified. I didn't want to think about it. Those things reigned in my life. And then I got saved and I was, you know what? Nobody was going around preaching to me. I'm like, I got to sober up. I got to stop doing these drugs. I got to stay away from girls unless I'm going to get married. I got to stop being violent. I got to, and God's spirit began to transform me so that in the weeks and the months and the years, it's like, is alcohol ruling and reigning over my life anymore? No. Drugs? No. Sexual immorality? No. My violence? No. What's ruling and reigning? Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. He's reigning in my life. Now, my life, like your life, my life like your life, I could look at my life and know prophetically what it was going to look like without Jesus. I'm going to be married multiple times. I'm going to have kids scattered all over the place. I'm going to have a couple of DUIs. I'm going to, you know, just that's who I was. That was who I was in my life. I just destroyed. Why? Because sin reigned. Sin ruled over my life. It ruled me. And Jesus comes along and said, I don't want sin to reign in your life anymore. I want, by the grace of God, I want Jesus to reign in life. The abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. The life of Jesus communicated to our hearts by the Holy Spirit begins to give us victory. And then we begin to rule and reign in life. And we're going through life not only dealing with our own body, if you will. I've got to reign over my own being. And then also bringing that reign now to my marriage. The Lord Jesus reigning in my marriage with Tammy. Because Tammy wants the Lord to reign in her life, and I want him to reign, then he can reign over the two of us. And then our children growing up in the ways of the Lord, that Jesus' lordship was ruling and reigning in our household so that they would have the best shot at, though they were born sinners like us, they could make, by choice, have an experience of salvation. See, this is the way it works. If you are born just once, you're going to die twice. The Bible says you'll have a physical death and then you'll have a spiritual death, which is going to heaven or going to hell. But if you're born twice, meaning you're physically born, then you're born again by the Spirit of God, then you're only going to die once. That I'm going to die one day. This body's going to die, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And through that experience, now that the Lord is reigning in your life, let me just ask you, are you reigning in life? Are you reigning in life? That's what Jesus wants. It says here that by God's grace, he wants you to reign in life. It doesn't mean you're reigning over other people. It means you're reigning over yourself. And that where you are, the Spirit of God's doing a work. Like I said, there's all kinds of experiences going through life, though, where we're wrestling with who is reigning, right? We have this sinful nature that wants to rise up and wrestle us in areas. But who's ruling? Who's reigning? Jesus wants you, as a child of God, to reign in life. He wants your life for people to say, you're not the same guy I used to know. You're not the same girl I used to know. You have ever had anybody tell you that? I've had people tell me, hey, I went to high school with you, and you're not the same dude that you were in high school. I know, it's because of Jesus. Now there's a different experience. I know that without Jesus in my life, I would not have the marriage that I have with Tammy, because Jesus is ruling and reigning in my heart. He's ruling and reigning in her heart. And it's truly just sweet in our relationship with each other to have God work. Because the world, I mean, just think about the world, how Jesus wants to reign in our lives, but the world. I've worked in the world. You go to work, and all the guys are talking about their old ladies, and, yeah, the old lady is spending all our money, the old hag anyway, and your buddies are telling you, yeah, I told you to divorce her for the last 3 to 4 years. Why don't you just get rid of her, kick her in the rear end, get her out of the house? And that's what you're hearing all the time. Ladies, you go down to the beauty shop, and you hear the ladies sitting there getting their hair done for 2 hours, and my husband, he doesn't do a thing around the house, and he's such a lazy bum, and I'm about ready to give him the foot boot out of the house, and just this whole thing. That's the way the world is, right? Because Jesus isn't reigning there. What reigns? Sin and death. Sin and death. That's what reigns. But the Lord wants to reign in our life in such a way that when people get next to you, they go, hey, man, what is different about you? How come you have this countenance of joy? How come you have this and that? And I watch it happen in people's lives all the time in church. People that come to our church, sin and death is reigning in their life. They come to Christ, and all of a sudden, there's this freedom. They're set free, and Jesus begins to reign in their life. There's this neat brother that I love with all my heart, and years ago, he came to our church, and he got saved. He got radically saved at our church. And when he came to our church, he had been a meth addict for 25 years, and he had been involved in the homosexual lifestyle for 25 years. And he came up to me, and he had big tears in his eyes, and I received Jesus, and the Lord forgave me of my sins. And so the next week, Sunday, he came up to me and said, Pastor, 1 week, no mess, no men. I'm like, praise the Lord, that's great. The second week he comes up to me, Pastor, week 2, no mess, no men. Great. At about the year and a half mark, I had to stop him. Okay. The picture of no meth and no men for me every week is just too much. I'm so thankful that God has done that work. But what was happening in his life? He's reigning in life now, right? Isn't that what he does? People that come to our church, and I'm reminded of the amazing story of a guy by the name of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a known drunk in the city of Chicago. He was one of those drunks that everybody knew who he was. And on the night before he came to Christ, he went into the Pacific Garden Mission, which is there in Chicago, as a drunk, and he had gotten drunk, and this is the, you know, where sin abounds, grace does that much more. On that last day before he came to Christ, you know how he got drunk that day? Because drunks have to find the money. They have to scrounge up the money. And so his daughter, think of this, his daughter died. And he went to his daughter's funeral, and there she was in the casket, and he saw her shoes, and he knew if he could steal the shoes off her feet, he could sell them and get enough money to get drunk. You say, how do you sink that low? Oh, some of us in this room were not only that low, but worse. He stole his daughter's shoes, sold it, got enough money to get drunk. And he went to the Pacific Garden Mission, and there he heard about the grace of God and the justification of Jesus and the righteousness of God, and that God wanted him to reign in life. And he became on fire for God. And the next years, he became an ordained minister of the Lord, and he just passionately rocked the country of the United States of America through planting rescue missions, 67 from the East Coast to the West Coast, planting rescue missions in towns to share with those who are the worst of the worst, down and out, that the grace of God will help you reign in life. The love of God that is displayed for you and I in Jesus Christ. I pray that you are reigning in life because that's what Jesus wants. And if you're struggling with some area of your life, which we go through those things, the struggle is to bring you out the other side victorious at that area too. God is reigning in life. I was at a men's retreat a couple of years ago, and all the guys were standing up and talking about their struggle with sexual temptation. And a man on the back row stood up, and he was kind of angry with all the men. He said, you know, I'm just sick and tired of this. And all the guys were kind of startled. It was kind of a confession time, a sharing time. And the guy weighed, you know, probably 350, 400 pounds. And he said, all you guys standing up, tearing about how you're struggling with your sexual temptation. And he said, look at me. He said, it's obvious what my temptation is. I'm killing myself with a fork. And I can't stop. And I want to ask that you guys would help me and pray for me, that God would give me victory over killing myself with food. You see, it's not one size fits all. Everybody's got their own deal, right? Everybody's got their different struggle. I pray with girls that are in the church and they look like they're about ready to starve to death and they have anorexia and they've got such a warped body image thing. They're eating a meal and throwing up in the bathroom and doing it over and over till the enamel starts to come off their teeth and just the anorexia and just the bondage of that. Each end of the spectrum, one a skeleton and one obese and sin destroying both. And Jesus comes along and says, hey man, I want to help you reign in life. I want to help you. I want to touch your life with my grace and the power of my Holy Spirit so that you're reigning in life rather than being ruled by sin and death. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would just do a work in our hearts right now. Lord, we pray that those who really are longing for you to reign in their life by your grace today would just open their hearts to you by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that you'd do that work. Lord, I pray that you'd draw them into that intimate place with you of your presence and your person and your power and your blood that washes and cleanses and your spirit that enables us to live in victory. Lord, would you do that work right now in the hearts and minds of the people? So we're just in an attitude of prayer. If you're here this morning, you just want to open your heart and ask for the grace of God, the justification of God, the righteousness of God, that he would help you reign in life. I just want to invite you right now. Just pray with me this simple prayer. Pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for shedding your blood for me to set me free from the bondage of sin and death. Thank you for rising from the dead. Impart to me right now, Lord, the resurrection power of your Holy Spirit that I could live for you. Lord, I ask that you would wash me, you'd cleanse me, and that you'd empower me to live for you, to serve you all my days. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.